We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you're using the Bible there that's provided in front of you, it's page 220. These studies in 1 and 2 Samuel have been so profitable for me personally. God has spoken to me using His Word so many times, really every week. And throughout the last year, one of the highlights was almost a year ago, preaching on the encounter between David and Goliath and seeing the characteristics of a shepherd after God's own heart. That study has spoken to me over and over again. God has brought it back and back and back to my mind. And in recent weeks, I've just been so encouraged by the messages on David in the wilderness and David dealing with discouragement. And even last week, the marks of godly grief. God has just used these to encourage and instruct me. And today's passage is no different. We're in 2 Samuel 2, and we're going to be going to 2 Samuel 6, which Frank read for us this morning. We're not going to have time to read all five of these chapters. It's four or five pages, really, depending on what version you're using. But we're going to give a quick overview of these five chapters, and then I'm going to preach really three simple points coming out of the main point, which is on obedience. So we're in 2 Samuel 2, and these five chapters together, just before we start reading bits and pieces, these five chapters begin with David as a 30-year-old man. And they end with David on the brink of his 38th birthday. We know that from one of the timings that we're going to read. So this is David essentially in his 30s. That's been personally meaningful for me because it's instructive at this stage in my life. In addition to David going from 30 to 38 years old, David also goes from the anointed king to the recognized king over all Israel. In these five chapters, you have David's stair-step rise to be king over all Israel. So we begin this chapter, chapter 2, with Saul dead. David has just grieved for him. That was our focus last week. And now we begin David's rise to the throne. There are really four names that you have to keep in mind. Okay, four names. David and his military commander named Joab, J-O-A-B. And then we're introduced to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth. And this is Saul's son who, about 5 years after Saul's death, Ishbosheth takes the throne over all Israel. David is just anointed over Judah. Ishbosheth takes the throne over all Israel. And for 2 years, there is civil war. So Ishbosheth comes into play. And his military commander, you need to remember, his name is Abner. If you can remember those four names, you can basically get today's story. All right. The first step in David's rise to the throne is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. After Saul dies, David moves to Hebron. Hebron is a significant city. Let's just read these first two verses. And after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there. And we'll stop our reading there. Four times. The beginning of chapter 2. Go up, go up, go up, go up. It's tipping us off that this next section of 2 Samuel is going to focus on David's rise, his ascending to the throne. Shall I go up? Go up. That's the main theme here. So stage number one is he moves to Hebron. Stage number two that I already talked about, is starting in verse 8, is 2 years of civil war. Verse 8 says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, so there was one of the 12 tribes that recognized David as king, and all the rest that recognized Ishbosheth. At the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. When you work out the timeline, some people think Ishbosheth's rise was immediately after Saul's death. That's not how the account reads. It actually appears that when the Philistines defeated Israel and killed Saul and Jonathan, right? When the Philistines defeated Israel, it was almost like one of those periods of the judges where the Philistines had some domination over Israel for maybe a period of 5 years. So David goes to Hebron and he is recognized as king over a very limited portion. But it takes 5 years for the house of Saul to regain enough strength to appoint a king over Israel and start thinking about going against the Philistines. And David, from 30 to 35, is basically just waiting. At 35, someone seems to take the throne who is not appointed by the Lord, and that's Ishbosheth. So you have 2 years of civil war. The rest here of the rest of chapter 2 describes the conflict between the militaries of David and the militaries of Ishbosheth. And it's really sad. There at the end of chapter 2, Abner thrust the butt of his spear through the stomach of Joab's brother, who was really foolish. Abner kept warning him and warning him and warning him and warning him. He did not want to kill him. And Azahel, this brother of Joab, just did not listen. And in self-defense at one point, Abner tried to shake him off and he killed him. Joab is going to seek ungodly vengeance against Abner later on in the story. The civil war is summarized in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. What happens in the middle of chapter 3 is Ishbosheth and his military commander have a falling out. Ishbosheth accuses his military commander, his strongest supporter, his strongest ally. He accuses him of adultery. And Abner says, "What? Are you calling me a dog?" Verse 8. He said, "To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and I have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish to David what the Lord has sworn to him." That's the words of Abner, the military commander who's against David, apparently. He says, verse 10, "I'm going to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. We get a window here into Ishbosheth's character. He is a foolish king. He is a weak, insecure, and suspicious king. Sound like anyone familiar? Like father, like son. Saul was his father. Abner then sends a message over to David saying, "I'm going to support you now." David says, "I'm going to test you, Abner. I want you to bring back Michal, my first wife and Saul's daughter. I want you to bring her back to me." In David's mind, basically, she's been living in adultery. David did quite a bit of rationalizing when it came to his relationships with women. But David said, "Bring her back." Abner did so. And then Abner goes to the elders of Israel to make David king. Read verse 17 of chapter 3. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" What's really interesting about this is when Abner defects, he twice says, "God has made David king." Which basically means for the last 7 years of his life, He's been opposing the plan of God that he knew full well. There is some sober instruction for everyone here in this room. How many of us live as if we're the exception to God's rule? As if, I know what God has said, but I'm going to go about with my own agenda anyway. Don't think that you are going to outsmart and outstrategize and overthrow God. God's purpose is something you need to submit to. Everyone must submit to God's plan or it will not go well for you. Chapter 3 ends with great sadness. You actually see there in the ESV this poem that David writes for Abner because Joab, David's military commander, finds out that David is now accepting Abner, Saul's military commander. And because of Joab's vengeful spirit, and because Joab wants job security as the military commander, he takes out Abner. And David is grieved by it. David really curses Joab, calls down the curses of the Old Testament law on Joab for his actions. The fourth step in the story is chapter 4. Ishbosheth gets assassinated. Two men go out basically thinking that we're going to assassinate Ishbosheth. And they come back to David. They bring Ishbosheth's head to David. It's gruesome. And they think David's going to honor them significantly. And he does the exact same thing he did to Saul's killer. He actually says, what you guys have done is murder. And he executes capital punishment on them. So there is assassination. The fifth step is there at the beginning of chapter 5. David is anointed again as king over all Israel at the beginning of chapter 5. And then the sixth step is David goes from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he sets up his capital in Jerusalem. Now, to set up his capital in Jerusalem, he had to take out the Jebusites who were there. So there's a description of a war against the Jebusites. And I love this little story. I got to tell it to you just in bits and pieces. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 5, David gets to Jerusalem. And he's getting ready to go against the Jebusites. And the Jebusites basically shout down from the wall. Jerusalem was an awesome fortress. The Jebusites shout down from the wall, basically, you think you're going to defeat us? This strong city? They say, listen, buddy, you couldn't break into this fortress even if the blind and the lame were defending us. They're so arrogant. And verse 8 says that David told his army, right in the middle of verse 8, to figure out a way to climb the water shaft. You can actually still go right and look down this water shaft. It's 50 feet down. It's an awesome sight. It's like a hole right down the middle of Jerusalem's fortress. And there's this long tunnel underground to get outside the city. David sent his men through the tunnel and then up a 50-foot shaft that, if you're claustrophobic, you would not want to be in David's army. But there's a commentator, Joyce Baldwin, and she says, even though this was extremely difficult, it was the kind of exploit that would appeal to David's mighty men. They were like commando troops today. They needed to have an opportunity to achieve the impossible. David sends in his troops. They climb individually that 50-foot water shaft, and they take over the city from within. And then David tells his troops, as soon as you get in, I want you to take out all those lame and blind guys who are defending the city. And then it says, from that point on, David didn't let any lame and blind people into his city. Now, it's a joke. He didn't let any who into the city? Jebusites, exactly. You got the joke. If you think, boy, why was David prejudiced against blind people? You've missed the point. David, you know, welcomes Mephibosheth to sit at his table for years. He didn't have a problem with lame people. The problem is the Jebusites were so arrogant that David, from this point in history on, referred to them as the lame and the blind because they thought they were so good. It's a great story. Verse 9 says, "And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, to build a house for David." In other words, the glory of Israel that God had promised to Abraham, that nations outside are going to come to you, and those who bless you, I will bless. You're starting to see the fulfillment of this with the king of Tyre. Verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." Now, in that statement, the focus is on the blessings, the evident blessings on the house of David. He keeps getting greater and greater. The focus is not yet on the problems of David, but anyone who reads verse 13 says, this does not sound good. He is violating God's commands for the king. The seventh step in the ascension is at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 17. David defeats the Philistines twice. Now, you remember, they had taken out Saul. Here, they come against David, and he takes them out twice. And basically, for the next 30 years, the rest of David's reign, the Philistines don't bother him. The last phase is the one that Frank read for us in chapter 6. The last phase of his rise to the throne is when he finally brings the ark into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem becomes not only the capital city, but it becomes the location where God's presence dwells. Chapter 6, verse 15 just gives the summary of that chapter. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." To bring the ark of God to Jerusalem was like the last stone to be laid in place. I've just told you the story. I've tried to work kind of through a long, varied, you know, it takes a lot of turns at various points, a long story, 5 pages of scripture. I want to preach it to you now, and I'm pumped to preach it to you. Let's pray that God would bless it. Lord, you have said that your word is like a lamp to light our feet. I pray, Lord, that you would use this part of your word, these specific chapters of your word, to show us what a life of obedience looks like, and also to throw light on areas of our lives where we are not in conformity with you. Use your word like a light. I pray as well that you would shine, just like Rex prayed earlier, shine clear view for us of your holiness. Use your word like a light to reveal that. And Father, I also pray that you would open our eyes to give us a vision for worshiping you. Lord, open our eyes, shed light on our path in all these ways, because you are great and greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you read through these chapters over and over and over again and you say, what's the main point? I'm just going to give you the bottom line. The main point is David's obedience. There are at least 10 times in these 5 chapters that David is shown to be obeying specific Old Testament law commands. At least 10 times. Like, it's almost like all of the events that are told, including Joab's death and Ishbosheth's death, are told so that you see David is responding to these things obediently. Obedience is really the main point. So my sermon's going to focus on obedience. I'm going to give you 3 points on obedience that I think this passage teaches us. Every point is going to begin with obedience, okay? Point number 1 is, obedience is rooted in a diligent study of God's word. Obedience is rooted in a diligent study of God's word. You can't obey something that you don't know. David knew God's word, so he was able to obey it. I told you that there are more than 10 examples of this. I'm just going to give you two or three. Okay, jump back to chapter 5, verse 6. It says, David went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. If you know the Old Testament, you know that there are like five or six passages that David is obeying here. God had commanded Israel to defeat the Jebusites all the way back in Exodus 23, again in Deuteronomy 7, and a couple more times in Deuteronomy. Joshua began the conquest of the Jebusites. But Israel failed to bring that to completion in the times of the judges. And David knew these commands. David knew this history. Judges 1:21 says, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." David knew that that was a problem. And David wanted to obey the Lord. Here, when he goes against the Jebusites, you might not pick it up immediately, but if you know the previous pages in your Bible, you know that David is obeying God in what he does here. Another example, later on in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "And the Philistines," this first battle against the Philistines, "they left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away." That's significant, because it's showing David's obedience. Actually, 1 Chronicles 14:12, you might put that in as a cross-reference. 1 Chronicles 14:12 says they not only carried them away, they burned them. This just implies that they got rid of them. It actually says they burned them. Numbers 33, God gave this command, "You must drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroy all their idols." Numbers 33:52. What David's doing here, if you know the rest of your Bible, you know he is obeying. He's markedly different from Saul. He's obeying. And I'm saying that's really a main point here. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. It says, "And David did as the Lord commanded him." Does that sound familiar, that phrase? "He did as the Lord commanded him." That phrase is used repeatedly of three other guys in the Old Testament. Noah, Abraham, and Moses. God commands them to do something, and the text says, and Moses did just as God had commanded him. And Noah did just as God had commanded him. Basically, the author is tipping you off to David is heroic. And he's heroic because he's obedient. The last of David's knowledge of the Old Testament and his remarkable obedience is in chapter 6. And Johnny, I heard that you told your class that I am cranked for this morning. I am cranked. So get ready. Here it comes. Okay. In verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod." What's the significance of a linen ephod? I just jotted in my Bible, 1 Samuel 2:18 and 1 Samuel 22:18. The linen ephod was the garment worn by a priest. David is dressed out like a priest, leading the ark's procession. Okay? Well, David is in priestly garments, leading the ark. Look what he does in verse 18. He offers sacrifices. And then in verse 18, he blesses the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then verse 19 says, "And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, cakes of raisins to each other." So David's a priest. He's the king of Jerusalem, who's also a priest. He is blessing people in the name of the Lord. He's distributing bread and food to people. Where do you think David got the authority to do something like that? All of you who have been studying Hebrews, from Melchizedek. David is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's exactly what Melchizedek did. He was the king of Jerusalem, also the priest. He blessed Abraham, God's people. He gave him bread and he gave him wine. David is acting like a Melchizedekan priest. Now, I'll let you trace this out on your own later, but Psalm 110, think about this. David is writing Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David understood that he was a Melchizedekan priest, but was pointing ahead to his Lord, who was the Melchizedekan priest. Is the Bible not awesome? The prophecies, the flow, the growth of doctrine. There is no way that a man could have put this book together. It's just remarkable. It leaves your jaw dropped. No way. David is showing that he is obedient. He knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament, and that's how he could act as a priest like this. So I ask in application of this first point, how well do you know Genesis? How well do you know Numbers? How well do you know Judges? How carefully do you read your Bible, and how often do you take pains to obey it, to apply it to yourself? Obedience doesn't make anybody a Christian. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus who died in your place and rose again, that's what saves you. You are forgiven through Christ's blood alone. But when Jesus saves a person, he puts in us a heart to obey. Obedience is not difficult for the Christian. It's not like a have-to obedience. Obedience for God's people is full of joy. We know that there is blessing there. And we love doing it simply because God's given us a heart of love for him. How do you cultivate that heart of obedience that God's put inside of you? How do you cultivate it? The best way that you can cultivate a heart of obedience is by knowing God's word. Consistently exposing yourself to God's word. You say, how do I know that God's really dealing with every part of my life? That I'm not missing areas? Read the whole Bible regularly. I promise you that if you read the Bible chapter by chapter and you work through it and you say, God, what are you telling me here? What are you telling me here? You will have a well-weeded garden of a heart. God works in his people diligent obedience through diligent study of his word. When you read his word consistently and you end your times of reading with repentance, God points out areas of your life and you say, thank you, God, for revealing that to me. I'm sorry for offending you in this way. A life that is made up of that kind of reading and response is a life that looks like what we have in front of us, where you know God's will and you're able to do it. Some of you in here are Christians who have never read the whole Bible. If that's you, make that your goal. It might take you 3 years to get through the first time. Make that the goal of your Christian life right now. It might take you 5 years to get through. Get through it. Read through the whole Bible one time. That would be a great goal for every Christian in this room who's not done it yet. Second point, obedience climaxes in extravagant worship of God. Obedience climaxes. Its highest point, its highest expression is it climaxes in extravagant worship of God. David's careful obedience through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5 reach its climax in chapter 6, where he is shown leaping and dancing before the Lord. Those who love to obey God love to worship God. They love it. The teaching on worship in chapter 6 is really interesting. This incident with Uzzah, where God killed him for reaching out his hand to steady the ark so that it didn't fall into mud, that incident teaches us to be very cautious and careful in the presence of God. We need to be exacting in the presence of God. We worship God his way, not ours. The second incident with Michael criticizing David for leaping and dancing teaches us that worship should be full of spirit. It should be enthusiastic. It should be, I think this is a key term, self-forgetful. David wasn't paying attention to how all the people around him were perceiving him at the time, which was Michael's concern. You didn't look like a king out there. David was self-forgetful. Many commentaries use the word unrestrained in his worship. That is so interesting. It sounds like John 4. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit, fully engaged, and according to the truth. You worship God as he demands it. So this is a double-edged sword. You worship carefully, and you worship enthusiastically. In the conservative churches that I grew up in, I heard the first of those truths emphasized a lot. In fact, I could not count on two hands how many times I heard sermons on Uzzah. It wasn't until I got to college that I heard the first and only sermon I've ever heard on David dancing and leaping before the Lord. Wow. Seemed like the churches I was in were comfortable with one side of the double-edged sword, but not both. I am very thankful for the emphasis that I had growing up on Uzzah. God is holy. We do not approach him our own way. It is not a come as you are kind of thing when you approach a holy God. R.C. Sproul teaches, when we watch God kill Uzzah, if we react with moral outrage, kind of like David, how could God do that? If we react with moral outrage, it reveals that we have forgotten that God does not owe us 1 ounce of grace. He doesn't owe us grace at all. And Sproul says, if you think God owes you grace, you have forgotten just how amazing grace is. What is so shocking is that there were people alive to rejoice in God's presence on this day. The thing that's amazing is not God's justice. The thing that's amazing is God's grace. So I am thankful for this emphasis on Uzzah. We should not downplay that. We are not allowed to get creative with what the worship of God looks like. That's why Tri-County Bible Church is committed week in, week out to gathering as a congregation and reading God's Word and singing biblical songs, and why we are committed to praying in a thoughtful, fervent, reverent way. And why we are committed to straightforward preaching of God's Word. Because that's how God has ordained worship to be. We don't get to pick and choose what we put in our worship services. It is God's Word, read, sung, prayed, preached. That's worship. Now, I think that we as Tri-County Bible Church probably need more of the second side. We need both doses, but we probably need more of the second edge of this sword than the first. I could not tell you how many times I have also heard believers that I love, in the spirit of Michael, accusing anyone who gets excited in worship of what? What did she accuse him of? Sensuality. That's exactly what Michael did. She said, "You're being immodest and you're being immoral." Could David's actions have been interpreted that way? Yes. Yes, they could have been interpreted that way. But who was right and who was wrong? David was right and Michael was wrong. And it says she went to her death never being able to conceive because God's judgment was on her for accusing David of getting too excited before the Lord. Tri-County, I think we need to hear that. We need to be aware of thinking that we can worship God however we want, but our worship of a great God must be great. The truth about God must affect us deeply, personally, spiritually, and evidently. Our focus on God's greatness in worship should lead us to forget ourselves, to be self-forgetful, to be extravagant, and even to be unrestrained in our worship. So, you're hearing it from your pastor. Tri-County Bible Church, it is okay to get excited when you sing. It is okay to get excited when we read and preach Scripture. It is okay to get excited when we pray. It is okay to get excited in either direction. Falling on your face, humbling yourself, crying, or putting your hands up and jumping before the Lord. It is okay. Am I saying that Tri-County from this point on has to raise your hands every time you sing? No! I'm not going to dictate any kind of response. David didn't do it every time. And so many times we can get into learned, rote responses. We don't want that. Unbelievers can move to music. Am I discouraging you from raising your hands? Not at all. Am I discouraging you from crying? Not at all. Am I discouraging any kind of visual, physical expressiveness in worship? I don't think so. I don't want to be like Michael. I don't want to assume that I know your motives. Next time someone around you at Tri-County gets visibly excited about the truth that they're confessing, you should think, they must be loving what they're singing. And they're encouraging me to love what I'm singing about. They must be excited about who they're singing to. Oh God, I'm thrilled that they're caught up in the wonder of praising you. Help me to be as well. Oh believers, may we not have the spirit of Michael that looks down on them and say, why are they distracting people? Don't they realize that everybody's watching them? That is the spirit of Michael that we do not want to cultivate. Our God is holy, and He must be worshipped in truth as He wants to be worshipped. And He is not interested in cold, formal, restrained worship where no one ever gets excited. He wants to be worshipped in spirit, and this passage teaches us both edges of that sword. Obedience climaxes in extravagant worship of God. The third point, last point, our obedience is shoddy at best. Our obedience is shoddy at best. S-H-O-D-D-Y. Shoddy. Imperfect. When you read these chapters, David's obedience was far from perfect. We covered a couple weeks ago in the message on his impulsiveness. We covered David's blind spots. As we read these five chapters, you see many, many more blind spots. I'll just quickly point out a few. He took multiple wives. He didn't give Joab the full punishment he deserved. David, on his deathbed in 1 Kings 2, says to his son, "You take out Joab." Are you serious, David? Take some responsibility, man. Do right. David cursed Joab. He clearly believed that what Joab did was wrong, but he didn't give him the punishment he deserved. As we read these chapters, we see that David grieves over Abner, and he grieves over Ishbosheth. And what is so sad, as you continue to read the story of 2 Samuel, you see that David actually grieved more over political issues than he did over family issues. David grew increasingly cold toward his family and increasingly energized about politics. And I think, how often is that true of dads? We are more emotionally attached to our work than we are to our homes. Oh God, in my 30s, do not let me take that path. Another evidence of David's shoddy obedience. He spoke rather cruelly to Michal. He was not interested in helping his wife in a moment of her weakness. It's another evidence of David's weakness. And finally, it was David who made the new cart to carry the ark on. So David gives like a dozen examples of obedience. This guy knows God's word. But his obedience was shoddy, shot through with holes. I conclude with these two applications. First, for unbelievers. If you're here this morning and you are unsure that God's word, that what all of us are holding in front of us, that it is really God's word, that it is the very word of God that you can trust and really that you should submit to, I think I can point out one really good reason for you to believe it. The Bible portrays the greatest hero of the Old Testament as a disobedient man who's really full of problems. In other words, just reading these couple chapters should convince you that the Bible is not propagandic. If you've been praying for North Korea throughout throughout the last weeks, you know, we've been trying to pray for North Korea through the month of September. You realize that the North Korean leaders are brilliant when it comes to propaganda. They keep people detached from outside information, and they only feed them positive images of themselves. Interesting, the Bible doesn't do that with the greatest Old Testament hero. It's not propagandic. It's true. It's also one of the reasons that we know that the Da Vinci Code type theories do not hold water. Because when you read the New Testament books, the disciples don't look like heroes. They actually frequently look like imbeciles. I think this is a believable book. The Bible has one hero. And it's not David. And it's not any of its human authors. The Bible's hero is named Jesus. Jehovah in the Old Testament. He loved sinners. He died bearing their punishment. He rose again, and he graciously offers to forgive and save any who will repent, trust in him, who will confess him as their Lord. Second and last statement I make is to Christians. David's obedience was shoddy. Can you relate? Obedience that's imperfect, that's fairly full of blind spots. That describes me. God never accepts your obedience because it's perfect. Your obedience this side of heaven is never perfect. George Whitefield, famous evangelist in the 1700s, used to say, "Everything I do is tainted with sin. Even my repenting needs to be repented of." You got it. God accepts our obedience because He already has forgiven us of all our sin. He accepts our imperfect obedience because we are His children. And He accepts our imperfect obedience because He is committed to loving us forever. For the rest of eternity, God is going to be showing the riches of His grace toward you. He's committed Himself to that. That's why He accepts your obedience. Perfectionistic Christians, rest. God loves you because of Christ. He loves imperfect you. Just like He loved imperfect David, and He could say at the end of chapter 5, David did as the Lord commanded him. He wasn't perfect, but he was obedient. Take courage, Christians, that God can use you and He can use your ministry when it's imperfect. The only kind of people that God uses to accomplish His purpose is imperfect people like David and like you and me. How encouraging. However, God's grace should not lead us to say, "My sin doesn't matter." It should lead us to say, "God, show me the sins in myself that I can't see." Because David's life does teach us that even blind spots in an obedient Christian's life lead to some disastrous consequences. I'm so thankful for our focus on spiritual warfare this morning. Believer, your regular prayer should be, "God, help me to see sin in my life that I don't see yet." Kind of goes back to our first point of regularly reading the Scripture and responding to it. We should say, "God, help me to see my sin. Oh, God, help me to hate my sin. Lord, I thank You for Your glory. And as I see Your glory and Your beauty, the fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. Oh, Lord, help me to really understand Your grace so that I would realize that Your grace does not open the door to sin, but it leads me to hate it and fight it more." Ask God to give you a right view of your sin. Ask God to give you a right view of His glory, a right view of His grace. And ask God to help you say no. Ask God to help you avoid temptation and make zero provision for your flesh. And ask God to give you grace to humble yourself before another brother or sister and say, "I'm really struggling here. Could you pray for me? Could you ask me every couple weeks how I'm doing?" We need to see David's imperfections and be encouraged in a couple ways, one of which is to fight the sin, the little sins, the foxes, the blind spots in our lives. May God give us grace. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put on your armor.